much. 1 Timothy, shall we? Chapter 3. First Timothy 3, the message is titled, The Heart of 1 Timothy. This section of scripture is right in the middle of the book, and it's really the heart of the whole book. A lot of important things have been said and will be said as we are going through this book on Sunday morning. But if you had to kind of snag one little section that addressed the heart of it, it would be our text of this morning. 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Father, may you enable the right dividing of your word this morning in ways that would be helpful and impacting. Strengthen and encourage the brethren. Give hope to the lost. May you and all that you represent be honored by our attention to your word and our response to it. In Jesus' name, amen. These things he starts out with here in verse 14, he's basically talking about the reason that he wrote the whole book. The things that preceded and the things that are yet to come in this book were written intentionally by Paul, who was hoping that he would be able to be back there with Timothy, with the folks at the church in Ephesus. But he realizes that it may not happen at all, and it may not happen as quickly as he would hope. And so the information that he's bestowing has got to get there, even if he doesn't. And so he writes it down and gets it sent on to Timothy. We don't know, we don't have any specific evidence in Scripture that Paul ever made it back to Ephesus in the way that he wanted. Maybe that he did, but we don't have like a text in the book of Acts or anywhere else to be able to say, oh, that shows when that happened. So, you know, life is uncertain, right? Even for followers of Christ. Our eternity is not uncertain. Our salvation's not uncertain, but what each day might bring forth between now and then, that's uncertain, right? God reveals certain things at certain times, but much of it, he doesn't. Probably knowing that if we knew everything in advance, we would be afraid, we would be discouraged, we would be, I don't know, we would be trying to manipulate things because of advanced knowledge. God knows that humans do not do well with information in advance. Walking by faith is what God has provided, not prophetic knowledge all the time about the future. He says here that this information is being provided so that Timothy and the other members of that local assembly of believers would know how they ought to behave. These aren't recommendations. These aren't good ideas for them to ponder and consider if they'd like. These are essentials. These are commandments. This is how a believer or a group of believers should be behaving themselves at the house of God, which is there where their assembly gather. Now, it isn't to give the impression that you can be at church any differently than when you leave church. But they were actually having a problem with what was going on at church. Lots of things were going on. After all, this was the first century church. There was no predecessor for them to learn from. This was all new. New believers doing new things together. And so it was a learning process. And the New Testament, as the Spirit inspired the apostles to write it, it was provided and disseminated, you know, to the Christian churches throughout. And so we now benefit, of course, from the information provided way back then. And what was needful for them and true for them is needful and true for us today. It hasn't gone out of style. God doesn't change. Truth doesn't change. And so we're reminded here the importance of conduct, behavior. It's not enough just to know what is right and then not obey it, not practice it, because then that basically takes the power out of it, doesn't it? If the church has all this theoretical knowledge, but the adherents to that church, the members of that church don't actually believe it and live it out, then it's pretty powerless to impact the community, isn't it? That's just another club over there. They do weird things, whatever. I go to this club. You know, I don't go to that one. We're not just a club, are we? We are the called out church of the living God. There ought to be something real and dynamic and distinctively different that goes on here that impacts our lives, not just, you know, from 10 to noon, but every day, 24/7, as we leave here. And thereby the world seeing ambassadors of God bearing out a truth and a reality that they might embrace themselves. The house of God. He uses some architectural words here, basically, not to emphasize basically buildings, but to emphasize the fact that the church is an organized assembly of believers. It's not some nebulous, mysterious, feeling that individual people have wherever they might go. It's a specific place where believers gather and conduct the work of God in a way that God has structured and approved and revealed in the Scriptures. We don't get to figure out what church we want. We get to adhere to what God has said he wants his church to be. Does God have a right to be able to be so bossy about church? Can I ask you to turn to Acts chapter 20 for a minute? What gives him the right? You know, we're human beings. We're Americans. So we get to decide everything, right? Unlimited choices and freedoms. Really? I think that God does have a right to be authoritative over anything he's created, by the way, but there's a specific thing mentioned here in Acts 20 and verse 28 says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock." Why should I take heed to myself? He's speaking to the elders, other pastors here in verse 28. Why should we take heed to ourselves, God? Why should we take heed to the flock of God? Because the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. God has given you the responsibility to shepherd a certain flock of God and to feed it. And it's the church of God. It's not the church of you. It's the church of God. Wherever it assembles in this state, in this country, in the world, it belongs to God. Why? Because it goes on to say, He hath purchased it with His own blood. No greater price was paid by any of us that we should usurp God's authority and directives about what He purchased with His own blood. You know, it's somewhat easy to add numbers to church congregations. In other words, to numerically grow. That's somewhat easy to do. Easy to accomplish. But to grow in depth, in Christ's likeness and sanctification as individual members, that's a harder thing to do, isn't it? That's a harder thing for church leadership to try to birth and orchestrate. I can't plan your personal growth in Christ. I can't schedule that, calendarize that. And you can't mine. But as we recognize this is our responsibility and privilege in response to what God and Christ has done for us, to learn what God has said and conduct myself accordingly in the church, and then as we leave the church to be His authentic representatives. Can I invite you to turn to Ephesians 2 as well? Another reason he uses the language he does here, speaking about a house, or you could even say household. You know, your family is often at your house, right? Often at your house. Sometimes more or less of your family are gathered there. But you're still a family if you gather somewhere else, are you not? Is it that structure that makes you a family, or your relationship one with another? Based on blood, isn't it? And we have a relationship based on the blood of Christ, that whether we have this building or another like it, or no building at all, if we assemble somewhere under a tree, we are a family that belongs to God, a family united in Christ. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 19. Paul here, likewise, says, "Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." See, we're a part of the family of God. He inhabits us in the person of His Holy Spirit. And He's bringing us together and building us up together in Him, that we can be to His praise and glory, and so that we can impact the world until He comes. This is what the church should be and be doing. Our text says that we are related. We are the family of a member of the household of the living God. The living God. There are many small g gods in the world that are captivating the attention of various groups of people. But there is only one living God. Amen? Aren't you glad that you are a part of an assembly of believers related to the living God? This church there in Ephesus. Ephesus being one of the largest churches, you know, in that part of the world in its day. Temples all around that city of Ephesus. Everywhere, temples. Religious activity, worship of every kind going on towards idols, dead gods, gods that never lived, gods that were just the imagination of people, you know, mythological figures. So what a contrast for Paul to talk about the living God in this city where this little church was trying to grow amongst all this paganism and idolatry, temples of dead gods. In fact, one of the seven wonders of the world was there in Ephesus, the temple of Diana or Artemis, which is better known as. A temple so big it was significantly bigger than a football field. It was surrounded by 127 massive pillars, 60 feet high, supporting a roof structure, this temple of Artemis, Diana. And it doesn't matter how many pillars you have if your pillars are based on falsehood, right? If your God is dead. Church, of course, is not the building, but it's the saved, organized group of people that meet therein. The text goes on to say that the church is the pillar and ground of the church, of the truth, rather. The pillar and ground of the church. Interesting use of that word when the temple of Artemis with its 127 60-foot pillars was up high, and it was a wonder of the world where people from all over the world came there to see it and to participate in its idolatrous worship. It made the city very wealthy as it drew all these worshipers and visitors. God has established that the church is the pillar, is a pillar and ground of the truth, and he will not change his mind about that. The world, actually, is trying to compromise and scandalize the church, isn't it? It's trying to shame us, embarrass us, cause us to compromise, to quit, to give up, to give in. Weak churches are caving in to political correctness in our country and in others. Just this week, I heard of a church down in Texas. It was a United Methodist church that was going to host and sponsor a gay pride event, a drag queen book reading event at the church. They hired policemen, a couple of off-duty policemen to, you know, just deal with whatever might happen. And you could see people being escorted into the house of God, what should have been the house of God, in their costumes, dressed up like whatever, in their drag outfits. Even an adult or two as a furry being escorted in to the house of God. Now, you've heard about that, right? These people that are identifying as cats or other furry critters. Is this honoring to the house of God that purchased by the blood of God, my dear friend? What impact can that church possibly have on the world now that is hosted an event like that? Now, are we to love people? Absolutely. Are we to try to reach people no matter what path of sin they've been on? Yes, because we too have been on a path of sin, right? We've been saved out of our sin. But the house of God can't be the place where we condone that which the Bible condemns. God help us. Weak church leaders are not living godly lives and are watering down the fundamental teachings of the Word of God in order to be popular, in order to have a large church, or in order to do several other things that are not what God wants us to emphasize. God has not changed. The Word of God has not changed. True churches of God must not change either. Change what we believe. Change what we preach and teach. Oh, there can be some differences and methods here and there, but the core principles cannot change. If they change, they dishonor God. We are to support and strengthen and display the truth of God's word, the gospel message, the person and work of Jesus. That's why we're the pillar and ground of the truth. We do not answer to government, to worldly opinions, but to the holy and unchanging living God. God doesn't have to change because he's already perfect. God doesn't have to change because he already knew everything. We change one way or another because we're not perfect and because we don't know everything. But that is not true of God. All truth is from God. Truth doesn't change. If truth changes, then it was never true. Right? It was never true to start with. Truth doesn't change because God doesn't change. We as humans do not get to establish truth. I don't get to decide what truth is. I don't get to decide to change what truth has been. God determined what it was, and he revealed it to us in his word and in the life of Christ. Our involvement is only to agree and believe, or to disagree and live in unbelief. The Bible said in John 17:17, thy word is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Proverbs 23:23 says, buy truth and sell it not. In other words, the most important thing that we can get our hands on is truth. And if you can get it, no matter what it costs, get it. And don't sell it for any price. Truth will endure as man's opinions come and go, because it's of God. Psalm 11, verse 3 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? What meaning and benefit an impact will a church have if it throws out the truth in part and definitely in whole? What meaning, what value, what impact, what use is it? That's what set the church apart to start with, was that it was based on the truth of God, God's word. If we dispense with that, we lose our validity and usefulness in the world. How can we call ourselves a nation if we dispensed with all of our founding documents? Constitution, laws in which we're based. If it all just goes out the window, if it's up for grabs on a day-to-day basis, how could we really call ourselves a nation? Right? We can't. We're a nation represented by our founding documents, by our agreed-to documents. And if we have these things but we don't abide by them and we get rid of them, then we are no longer the nation we once were. Verse 16 in our text says, without controversy. In other words, you can't deny this. It's irrefutable. It's incontrovertible. It's without question. That's what that phrase means. And what is it? Okay, what's this amazing thing that's about to be said? Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. Can I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 19 for an event that probably was in the mind of Paul when he wrote it, because it took place in this same city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. Paul is in Ephesus here in Acts 19. He's preaching and he's helping people hear the truth and come to Christ, helping to get a church started there in that city. And he was making a tremendous impact, he and the other believers, to the point where some of the merchants of the city were beginning to feel a little uneasy about, our revenues may drop if this Christianity thing takes hold and continues like it is. And so in verse 23 we read, and the same time there arose no small stir about that way, Christianity. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of his like occupation, and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. What's on their money? What's on their mind? Money. Really not so much the worship of Diana, a dead idol, but the bucks that they were hauling in because of their temple being one of the wonders of the world. Verse 26, moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, like the ones we have up in our temples. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Now, if Diana is so great, why doesn't she defend herself? Just ask him. Verse 28. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. We can't let our whole city get compromised by this Christianity. People will stop coming and people won't want to pay us to make idols for them anymore. Guys, do you realize how serious this is? Down in verse 34, they're kind of trying to wrangle up these believers and see if they can get some police action, some legal action to get them stopped. And Alexander was getting ready to speak and make his defense, but look at verse 14. It says, when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Wow, 2 hours. There was such a tumult of people just yelling this statement, great is Diana of the Ephesians. With that as a backdrop, I think Paul is trying to say, now what is really great? Is it Diana? Is it her temple? Is it the city of Ephesus? No, it's God. It's God's Son who was sent to us and lived amongst us. That is what great is. And he said it was a mystery. In the First Testament, it was foretold. It was promised. It's going to happen. It's going to come. But All the details of it weren't fully known. And the timing wasn't fully known. But as we come into the Second Testament, we recognize that the Messiah had come, right? Christ. So this mystery, something previously unknown but now revealed. Do you like mysteries? Do you like to try to solve them and figure them out before the end of the book or the end of the show? Yeah. Well, the coming of Christ unveiled, revealed, manifested the mystery of God's promised Christ, promised Messiah, promised Deliverer. He has come. And His life and His life's work changed everything, changed history, changed people's lives. And therefore, it is great. It is wonderful. Every aspect of it is great and wonderful. God likes to reveal truth. False religions and false societies, secret societies, they like to conceal things. It's like, if you want to know what we know, then you have to be initiated into our group. And we're going to control all of those steps. And you're going to have to do what we say, or you're not going to be able to be a part of our group. And you're not going to know the stuff that we know, the secret stuff. God wants you to know about Him. God wants you to know all of that which was previously not fully known, that was revealed in the person of Christ. You don't have to sneak away to some back room in a secret temple somewhere and go through several stages of initiation to get revealed little tidbits along the way of supposed knowledge and secret information. Bogus. What God knows and wants to reveal to you, He has done so freely, openly. In the pages of His Word and in the person of His Son. And it's a great thing. It's a great thing. And the church of God is supposed to be supporting and displaying that truth to the world. Not playing games with the world, not trying to mimic the world, but demonstrating conduct that is resembling Jesus Christ. The word godliness is used 9 times in 1 Timothy. Quite a few times for one word. It's talking about how God initiated the process for us to be rescued from our sin, the hopelessness and helplessness of sin that was going to take us to permanent separation from God. God's love, mysteriously undeserved but freely given through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And how coming to know Him and let Him forgive us of our sin and transform us through the process of sanctification over time, becoming like Christ until such day we leave this earth and enter into His presence. Godliness. The whole process of coming to know God through Christ and becoming like Christ is great. It's great. It's amazing. It's profound. That's what the church is supposed to be talking about. I invite you to look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. Colossians 1, 27. Speaks about this. Let's start in verse 26, rather. Even the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of His mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. this great and glorious mystery now revealed in the person of Christ shows us how God would love us enough to send his Son to deliver us. It speaks of how he came, how he lived, what he did on Calvary for us, how he conquered sin and death and devil, how he was resurrected and ascended to heaven. It's all great. It's great news. It changed the world. And it's put in kind of a little capsule, nutshell here in verse 16. The first three phrases show Christ's actions. The last three show the results of Christ's actions. Notice for the first part says God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus was God in the flesh. Jesus existed before he took on human form. It says he was manifested, he was revealed. He wasn't made. He already existed, but he was revealed in a new and dynamic way by taking on our humanity. And he lived amongst us. John 1:14 says, the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Exactly. God came and took up his dwelling in the midst of humanity. That is great. It's mysterious what would motivate God to do that, but he did it. And it's our job to believe it, live like we believe it, and proclaim it to those who do not yet know. Secondly, it says he was justified by the Spirit. That word means to be vindicated, to be proven to be true and righteous. The Holy Spirit would not have been involved with this Christ if he was a fake, a fraud, perpetrated for whatever purposes of his own. No. The Spirit vindicated that this Christ was all that he said he was. Remember how the Holy Spirit was involved in his miraculous virgin birth, right? Mary said, how can this be? And the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. That which will be conceived of you is of the Holy Spirit. We see him at his baptism when he descended on him in the form of a dove. We see him being led by the Spirit into the wilderness for his time of testing. We see the Spirit as at his resurrection. Thirdly, we see also that he was seen of angels. Oh, he was proclaimed in an amazing way at his birth, wasn't he? Remember that night sky the shepherds in Bethlehem looked up to see? Multitudes of heavenly hosts telling about the Messiah being born in their city. He was ministered to at his time of testing in the wilderness. He was ministered to them in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed and he cried and he sweat great drops of blood in agony as he anticipated the horrors of the cross and the separation from God and taking on the sin of the world. Angels ministered to him. They proclaimed his resurrection, didn't they? They met all the people at the tomb and said, he's not here, he is risen. They were present at his ascension when he was lifted up into the clouds into heaven. A couple of angels said to the crowd that was still looking up, why are you still standing there gazing? This same Jesus will come again in like manner as you've seen him go. And he gave you a job to do. Get out there until he comes back and proclaim the transforming good news of the gospel. They will be returning with him at his second coming, the Bible teaches as well. Now, the results of what Jesus did and how it was validated by the Holy Spirit, how it was validated by the angelic realm. His followers, his apostles, his disciples, they took the message, didn't they? Not only to their fellow Jews, but out to the nations of the world. The text says, preached unto the Gentiles. That could be translated peoples or nations. The gospel went out to the whole world. It's still ongoing, isn't it? We can and should be involved in that process. Next it says, when people heard it, they believed on it. Not everyone that hears the gospel believes, right? Right? You might not have believed it the first time you heard it, but by and by you came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that this is true. And if I don't respond to it, I'm helpless and hopeless. God wouldn't have sent his son if there was some other way to get to heaven. I better accept Jesus Christ as my Savior while I draw breath. And people believed on it. And to this day, people are coming to Christ. How wonderful and how glorious. Lastly, he was received up into glory. Received up. In other words, he didn't initiate the ascension. He was drawn up by God as a final evidence and proof that I approve of this one, what he stood for, what he has done. And he has accomplished the mission I sent him to do, and now I draw him back to my presence. He is now at the right hand of the throne of God, on a throne of his own, isn't he? Interceding for his children throughout the world, awaiting the time when his father will say, "Son, go receive your bride." Awaiting a time, according to Philippians 2, 9 through 11, where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, and all things will be put under his subjection in heaven and earth and under the earth. Praise God. This is a capsule of what the church is supposed to stand for and represent and teach and preach without compromise and without shame till Christ returns. The heart of 1 Timothy. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for this precious little passage that we looked at today. May it invigorate and inspire us to faithfulness, faithful obedience, faithful service, authentic living of what you have made possible in our lives through your Son's sacrifice. He is worthy of our best. Help us, Father, to resent any encroachment on that in our life that would try to take priority over you in our hearts, in our minds, in our life. Help us, Father, as a church, the pillar and ground of the truth, to continue in love, but in faithfulness to proclaim the unchanging truths of God, truths that can change lives. It's not our job to figure out how to be like the world, Father. It's our job to be the light of the world. The world is in darkness. If we become dark, we can never shed a light of God. Help us, Father. Protect us. Use us. In Jesus' name.